God, we just thank you that we can come to your house and worship you, and in the middle of all of it, tell jokes and have fun. All in it, if we walk away with anything tonight, that we would walk away understanding that this is not about asking Nick and I questions, but it's about consulting your word, because your word provides all the answers that we need. So we look to you, we look to your word tonight. In your name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right, Nick, you want to start us?
Sure, love to. Okay. Great question from an 11th grader. It says, I'm having some problems with my best friend. I get jealous when she is around her other friends. Recently, we stopped talking because I told her I didn't want to be friends with her anymore. Should I still talk to her? So, good question. Good question on friendship. She's afraid she'll lose her friend, struggling with jealousy. One of the scriptures I'd like you guys to turn to. How many of you guys brought your Bibles tonight? Yes. Good. Good. Let's go ahead and turn. Very nice. If you have your Bibles, Proverbs chapter 17. Nope. It's a good verse, but we're going to be in Proverbs chapter 17. So again, the question is, should I continue to talk to this friend? Okay. Proverbs 17:17 says, a friend loves at all times. That is one of my favorite verses on how God in his word, Solomon being the wisest man that had lived at the time, he wrote the book of Proverbs, and he says that a true friend will love at all times. Now, I can remember being in high school, and one of the interesting things about high school is your best friend changes like every 3 days. Okay. And in fact, often you'll be like friends one day, and the next day you're not friends, and you kind of fall in and out of friendship and all those things. But biblically, that's not a good pattern to establish in your life, because the Bible says a true friend loves at all times. And what that basically means is through adversity, through difficult times, through times you might even be mad at each other, through times you might be jealous, those types of things. The Bible says that if you are truly a friend, that you will love at all times. Now, who would be the perfect example of a friend? Jesus, right? John chapter 15. Listen. No, it's not you, Dan. Put your hand down. John chapter 15 actually tells us that Jesus told his disciples to call them not only master, or to call him not only master, but that he was their friend. And I think that's really important, because Jesus is the perfect example of love and what friendship should look like. And you, as us, as we have friends in our lives, I think it's a big mistake as young people to trade your friends in for silly things like maybe jealousy. And it might not even seem silly, but, well, I got mad at him, or, oh, I didn't like the way he talked to this girl, or silly kind of things that sometimes we trade our friends off for. So biblically, I would say stick to your friend. Continue to love them. Don't just bail out on them because they got you mad or jealous or whatever that situation might be. So yes, I would continue to talk to you. I would try to restore that friendship, try to have a Christ mentality and attitude in the midst of that friendship and all your friendships. So a good question.
Very nice. This question kind of hits home to me, because I can understand this. It says this, and maybe I'll bet a lot of you guys will kind of track with this. It says, I love the hardcore Christian music. My parents like the Christian part, but they're not too sure about the hardcore part. What should I do? Good question. All right. Well, I thought immediately of Philippians chapter 4. If you guys would like to turn there, you can. But it's a good question, because you may like the music. You may think that they have a good message. Your parents may think that they're just screaming and you can't understand anything, and that's terrible devil music, you know. Philippians chapter 4. Verse 8 says this, finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy, and if the music you listen to does not scream, meditate on these things. Okay? Now, no, it didn't say that. Okay? It did not say that. Now, here's the thing. People will say, that's not Christian music, or you can't listen to that because it's not good, or whatever it is. Bottom line, number one to remember, you have to honor your parents at all times. So if this is something that is causing division between your parents, think about what's more important, the music you're listening to or your relationship with God and your parents. Because if you are saying, well, this is Christian music and I'm going to listen to whatever I want to, and you storm out of the house, not only are you disobeying your parents, dishonoring your parents, but you're dishonoring God at the same time. So, what's most important? Obviously, it's your relationship with the Lord. Now, here's the way I see it. And hopefully, if you're in this boat, you can sit down with your parents and talk rationally about this without screaming. I know from being there that when you scream and tell your parents what you're going to do, no matter what they tell you to do, it won't work out for good, okay? I can tell you that. You end up being sore or sad or something's not good about your life after that, okay? So the best way to do it is to just talk rationally, sit down with your parents and say, hey, if this is a big deal, let's talk about it. Here's one thing that I'm reminded of. Psalm 150, you can look at it if you like, but towards the very end, one of the very last verses says, to praise the Lord with clanging loud cymbals. Okay? Clanging loud cymbals. Now, I don't know about you guys, but the last time I heard clanging loud cymbals, it was not music to my ears. I don't know about you guys, but I don't have the latest clanging loud cymbals CD, okay? I don't think that's a band, because most people don't like to just listen to clanging loud cymbals. But God says in His Word that that is a way to worship Him. Now, that doesn't make much sense to me. If somebody's clanging cymbals, I want to clang them on their ears, you know, and hope that that knocks them out for a little while until I can get away from the clanging cymbals. And so to me, when I hear that, I do not think, oh, wow, clanging cymbals. Man, that really brings me to the throne of worship, right? No, doesn't make me think that way. But some people choose to worship God in this way, and it's set forth in the Bible as a way to do it. So here's what I'm getting at. Your parents may not see eye to eye on what you listen to. You probably don't want to listen to Carmen and Stephen Curtis Chapman, okay? Now, if you do, that's okay. We could talk about that if you'd like. We can counsel or something, but... here's the bottom line. What you are listening to needs to be glorifying to the Lord. If your actions change in towards a bad way because of something you're listening to, you need to reevaluate. And some people like to listen to heavy, you know, hardcore music because it gets them all pumped up and they have like this big adrenaline rush and want to punch stuff. That's bad, okay? And if you feel that way, then you shouldn't be listening to it. But there's a lot of music out there that... you're not always going to see eye to eye with people. But here's the thing to remember. If you're under your parents' roof, they are the authority. And if this is something they tell you not to listen to, you don't listen to it. It's that simple. But make sure it's glorifying to the Lord. Make sure, most of all, that your attitude is glorifying to the Lord.
Next question. What advice would you give someone whose girlfriend or boyfriend does drugs? Really simple. First of all, I'll tell you to break up with that person. And biblically, why I think that would be your first move to do is here, if you've got your Bible, turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Besides, some of you would say, well, because doing drugs is just stupid and you should just break up with that person. But biblically, I think there's a very good reason why you should break up with that person, especially if we're dealing, most likely, I would imagine, with an unbeliever. Your boyfriend, girlfriend likes to do drugs all the time. They don't have a real relationship with the Lord. So in 2 Corinthians chapter 6... would you read with me in verse 14? It tells us, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. So why I would encourage you really quick to get out of that relationship is because you're probably in a situation where God says you're unequally yoked. You're a believer, you're a Christian, and you're living with somebody that, or not living with somebody, dating somebody that is an unbeliever or pursuing things of this world. And here's where the problem comes. You cannot be equally, he says you're unequally yoked. You cannot walk together. You're not pursuing the same things. A Christian should and ought to be pursuing the things of God. That should be their passion, their drive in this life. They're seeking to not only pursue after things of God, but flee the things of this world. Now, if you're joining yourself, boyfriend, girlfriend, with a person that's pursuing things of this world, getting high, having a good time, trying to actually even escape this world by getting high on drugs and those kinds of things, you're completely pursuing two different paths, okay? And so what God says is you cannot continue to seek after God and love God and pursue the things of God if you're yoked. The idea is if you ever seen two animals and they have a yoke over them with a farmer going through a field, they're attached to each other. Okay? And you both can't be going the same direction if you're attached. And one of you is trying to pursue after God, the other one's trying to pursue after drugs and things of this world. You're not going to go very far. And so God says, even more so, you're the temple of the living God. You are God's temple. He dwells inside of you. And for you to introduce individuals that are pursuing after ungodly things, you're defiling your temple. And in fact, I'd encourage you, if you brought a pen tonight, to jot down 1 Corinthians chapter 5. There, Paul says some powerful words. He says, don't even hang out with a person that calls themselves a Christian or a person that is living a life as completely pursuing sexual immorality, completely pursuing drunkenness, idolatry. Any person pursuing addictions and things of this world, Paul says, don't even be named among them. Flee. Get away. Because again, you're holding yourself back from pursuing after the things of God. So I'd encourage you, love that person, that boyfriend, girlfriend, if you're in that situation, love them. Maybe even share with them, you know, based according to my faith and my love for Christ, I can see how you will slow me down in my pursuit of Jesus Christ. And so I'm going to break up with you. I pray for you. I pray that God would deliver you from drugs. And if you don't know Christ, I'd even like to pray that you would accept Jesus Christ. So,
and I'll bet they won't like that at all. But that's okay, because it's not about their reaction. It's about your obedience to the Lord. So next question. And just so you guys know, we're going to try to fly through as many of these tonight as we can, because we have a lot of killer questions tonight. So if you can't make it to the verse that we're referring to, that's why you guys all have those menus. You can write them down and read them once you get home. But this question comes from a sixth grader, says this: what do you do when a parent says they are a Christian, but their actions don't show it? That's pretty hard. I've been there before. I felt like, you know, it's hard to think, to see correctly what somebody needs to do, but see very clearly that they're not doing it. And immediately what I thought of was in 1 Peter chapter 3. If you would like to turn there, you can. Definitely write that down and read it on your own time. 1 Peter chapter 3. I'm just going to read verses 1 through 2, and I'll explain it right after I read it. It says this: wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives, when they observe their chaste conduct accompanied by fear. Now you're thinking, okay, I'm not a wife. Where were you going with that? Okay, let me clarify. Obviously, in this context, it's referring to a husband and wife relationship. A woman who has married a man, she's a Christian, he's not a Christian. That's the context that it's in. And it says that this woman should do her best to submit herself to her husband and just by her actions live out what a Christian should be. And it goes on to say that oftentimes that husband might be won just by their actions, okay? Now, obviously, in the context, it's talking about a marriage, but I think the same principle can apply to us as kids living with our parents, because the Bible also tells us that we need to be submitted to our parents as well. Instead of saying, well, you're a hypocrite, and as we already talked about, that often doesn't get you anywhere. And so the best thing to do is submit yourself to the authority God's put in your life and live exactly to the best of your ability how Christ would live, and set the example. And you know what that's going to do is cause oftentimes conviction in the people's lives all around you, whether that's a parent, a brother, a sister, friends, a teacher, anybody like that. That's maybe they're saying they're a Christian, they're not living it, maybe they're not even a Christian. God will use your actions to bring conviction into their life. So pray for that person and live the life is what I would say.
All right, this question was asked, doesn't say great here, but please explain Matthew, they put 20:16, where it is mentioned that many will be called but few chosen. Who are the called? That is actually found in Matthew chapter 22. So it's actually Matthew chapter 22, verse 14. The question again is, the Bible says Many are called, but few are chosen. Who are the called? And that's actually Matthew chapter 22, verse 14, that says, Jesus said at the end of a parable, he said, for many are called, but few are chosen. Now, what's so important, I think, about this story is that you understand it in context. Jesus is telling a story. He says, the kingdom of heaven is like, and he tells a story of a man who's going to throw a wedding for his son. And basically, this man has his servants go out into the town and invite people to this wedding. And what ends up happening is people forget about the wedding. Eh, not a big deal. They don't show up to the wedding. And the man gets mad. He gets kind of upset. And he keeps sending out people to come to this wedding. And what ends up happening is the people that are getting invited get so angry that they actually kill the servants. Shut up. We don't want to go to your wedding. And the Bible says, as Jesus is telling the story, they were so preoccupied with their own lives. They didn't really care. Eh, what wedding? And the man, the father, even actually says, but I've prepared oxen, I've prepared a meal, I've prepared gifts. It's this beautiful wedding, but people refuse to come. And Jesus says that's like the kingdom of heaven in the sense of many were called to the wedding, but few, and the story continues, but only few were actually called. And the idea is many were invited to this wedding. Jesus said many are called, but few are actually chosen. Many were actually called to come. All were invited. He went into the highways, the byways, inviting anyone that they could find to this wedding. But only a few actually came and partook of this feast. And that's a picture of what the kingdom of heaven is like. Jesus said in John chapter 3, verse 16, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that what? Whosoever should believe in him. The gift, the invitation is for all mankind. The gift is for anyone in this room. I don't care what you've done, what sins you've done, how bad you've been, how many times you've hurt people, hurt your parents, whatever, any sin you've done. Jesus says that you can come. You are invited to meet him, to experience a relationship, to be able to enter into the kingdom of heaven. But here's the deal. The Bible also says some are chosen. Many are called, few are chosen. You have to make that choice. God has predestined, he's called certain individuals that will respond to his invitation. Yes, whosoever would come is invited to come. But the idea is those that actually come, those are the ones that have actually been chosen to partake and to enjoy Jesus Christ. That's kind of a tough topic. Maybe you're new to that, predestination, choice. And it's a very difficult concept for sometimes us to understand. How can it be that I choose God, but that God chose me? And I say, partially, I can't fully understand it, but I know it's true. Jesus said that you have to choose him, that whosoever would believe, that is your part. The invitations to all mankind, if you would just come, you'd be forgiven and accepted, and you'd be able to enter the kingdom of heaven. But Jesus also said, Ephesians tells us you've been predestined. God chose you. And so it's a mystery, but it's a beautiful, and I love that this story is related to a wedding. It's this divine romance. It's this mystical thing that God has ordained. I don't know if mystical is the right word, but this beautiful relationship where God has chosen you and where you actually choose Christ, even though he's already chosen you, and there's this beautiful encounter with a real living God where you actually get to enjoy him forever. It's a beautiful, beautiful story. Matthew chapter 22, I'd encourage you to read it this week.
All right, next question comes from a high schooler. The question is asked, in Exodus 33, it says that Moses spoke face to face with God, but later on in the chapter, God says that man cannot see God and live. So that doesn't make any sense. What's going on? And really, let's read if you can turn in your Bibles to Exodus 33. It is pretty interesting question as I looked into it. Exodus 33, verse 11 says, so the Lord spoke to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. So you first read that and you're like, wow, Moses had a pretty close relationship with the Lord. So you keep reading. And then Exodus 33, verse 20 says, and this is God speaking, but he said, you cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live. What? That doesn't make any sense. It just said that he saw God face to face, and then God says, nobody can see me face to face because they'll die. That doesn't make any sense. It's like a big oxymoron or a contradiction, other people might say. You guys know what an oxymoron is, right? Two things put together that doesn't make a lot of sense, like jumbo shrimp. What's a big small, you know? And that doesn't make a lot of sense, right? Or have you ever heard somebody say, man, she's pretty ugly? Pretty ugly? That doesn't make a lot of sense either, okay? And so sometimes you put a couple things together and you're like, man, that makes no sense. We just read this. He saw God face to face, and then God says, no one can see me face to face. So how does this work? Well, I think the bottom line lies in the fact that God has never fully in all of his glory revealed himself to any single person. Because if he were to do so, if we were to see him in his full glory, there is no way we could survive it. Because if you continue to read in Exodus 33, it says this, and the Lord said, here is a place, verse 21, by me, and you shall stand on the rock. So it shall be while my glory passes by that I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand while I pass by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. So God's saying, no person ever, I'm telling you, it's impossible for me to reveal my full glory, who I really am, in all of my glory to one human being, because your eyes would like come out of their sockets or something. I don't know what would happen, but it wouldn't be good. And so maybe you think, well, I thought other people have seen God. You're right. There's a lot of people who have seen visions or actual manifestations of God. Okay. How about Genesis 18? Abraham hanging out in his tent with Sarah. Three men show up. We find out later on that one of them was God and two angels. We read later on Genesis 32. Jacob in the wilderness wrestles with a man. Out in the wilderness, he finds out that this was God. God ends up blessing him, changing his name to Israel. Okay? How about Isaiah? Isaiah chapter 6. He saw a vision of God, and it completely blew him away. How about Paul? He talks about it in 2 Corinthians. He says that he was caught up into the third heaven, and what he saw, it is completely unlawful for him to even speak again. It was so incredible. These were all visions. Or actual manifestations of God in human flesh. How about this one? Lots of people saw Jesus. People touched him. People eventually murdered him. Jesus was God. So obviously there are certain manifestations, certain ways that God reveals himself. But for one of us to see God for who he is in all of his glory, we wouldn't survive. And that's exactly why this instance in Exodus 33, God has such an intimate relationship with Moses. He says, you cannot see my face. You don't know. I can't reveal to you who I really am. So here's what I'm going to do. There's some rocks. I'm going to pass by and I'll cover you so that you can't see my face. Once I'm past, you can see my back. Now, obviously, God doesn't have a back. God's a spirit, you know. God is spirit. But he's putting it into terms where we can understand. And so God revealed in his full glory, none of us would ever be able to stand it. But there are such men in the Bible, Abraham, Jacob, Moses, these men who had such incredible relationships with the Lord that Jesus or angels appeared to them and they were able to speak to them as a man speaks to his friend, just like we read in Exodus 33.
All right, got a good question here. This is a question that I've actually surprisingly had to encounter a lot in counseling over the past couple months. It's Romans chapter 1, verse 26. You might be really familiar with this verse. But basically, the question says, it says that God gave them over to shameful lusts, including homosexuality. Does this mean that God allowed them to be homosexuals, or did he make them do such things? Very, very good question. And I'm going to read kind of a portion of what Paul is talking about in Romans chapter 1, where he says, therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness and the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator, who is blessed forever. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise, men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burn in their lust for one another. Men with men committing what is shameful and receiving them to themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. So God, this is one of the scariest for me, scariest verses and chapters in all of the Bible right here. I encourage you, read Romans chapter 1 if you want to be scared a little bit in the sense of your personal relationship with God and making sure that you're telling people about Jesus. Because what Paul is saying is there comes a point in people's lives that are living, your friends, doing drugs, doing whatever they want to do. If you have friends like that or you know people from school that are just kind of living their lives, party, whatever. Paul says a person that continues to pursue a life completely opposite of what God has designed life to be, a person that is pursuing, even though they have knowledge of God, Paul says, even though creation speaks, God is alive, God is real, creation tells of God, the commandments tell about God, but a person says, I want to live life my way. And Paul says something scary. He says, at some point, God will say, okay. There's a point, I don't know when that happens, I don't know how many times you have to say it, I don't know how many times you have to say, I'm going to do my own thing. But Paul says there's a point where God will give that person up to fulfill the lusts of their bodies. And what that looks like, oftentimes, homosexuality. That's an extreme. That's why, as Christians, sometimes homosexuality, gay, wow, you're in big trouble. Why? It's because Romans chapter 1 says that that's almost a signal, a sign that that person has come to a point in their life where they have pursued the things of this world and sin to the degree where God's now allowing them. He's taking off his hand of pursuit in that person's life because they've resisted God so many times. And the only thing I can think of, and it's kind of a stupid, silly illustration, but I'm going to use it, okay? Last night, my wife and I just bought a house. We're in our new house. And our cat is, like, freaked out, okay? We have this, like, really fat cat. He weighs, like, 100 pounds. He's the biggest thing you've ever seen. He looks like a mammoth, you know? It's like his tusks. I don't know. It's a big cat. And he's kind of freaked out because we're in this new big house. And he's like, we have a one-bedroom condo. And we just moved into a three-bedroom house. It's huge, you know. And he's just like freaking out. This is humongous. And so at the end of the night last night, every once in a while, I actually like this cat. And I'm like, oh, the poor cat. He's been running around the house. He's kind of lonely. He's, you know, big house all by himself. And I don't know why. I felt bad for the cat. And I was just like, I'm going to love on the cat here a little bit. So I kind of lay down on the floor looking like the cat. You know, I'm just like peering into his eyes and, hi, buddy, and talking weird. And, you know, I start petting him. And all I want to do is love on him. And he, like, looks at me and moves his body away from me. And I'm like, Oliver, come here. It's just your daddy. I want to pet you, right? So I'm trying to pet him. And he just moves, like, a foot away from me. And it comes to the point where I'm, like, getting, this is weird. I'm just trying to love this cat. He's moving away from me. So I start, like, petting him. And you can tell he doesn't like. He's trying to get away. And I, like, grab him by the neck. You will like my love, you know, type thing. And he's fighting me, and I'm just trying to pet him, like holding him down. I'm finally like got him on my arms. I'm like, this, love you, I love you, right? And he's squirming. Eventually I said, fine, go for it, dude. You don't want my love? It's all good. Right? Well, again, silly, stupid, I know. But in a sense, that's what Paul is saying. When a person resists God's love to the degree where they've completely eliminated God from their world, that is a point. At some point, I don't know what number you have to sin or what degree of sin, but there comes a point where Paul says that God says he actually gives them up to their sin. That does not mean that God says, hey, now I'm going to make you a homosexual. That's not at all what is happening. The idea is the person's already pursuing these types of things, resisting God, and God permits them. He takes his hand, because you realize that God can stop, right? God could strike a person dead. God could do whatever he wanted. But there comes a point where God permits that person to pursue their life of sin. Dangerous place, scary place. And if you're here tonight and you've been pursuing a life of sin, just rejecting God, you've heard Kevin, myself, speak the gospel week after week, and you've continued to seek the Lord, what I would encourage you is, would you let him win your heart? Would you just give up? Would you stop fighting his love? Because the last thing I would ever want to see is any person come to a point where God permits you to pursue your miserable existence in sin. So I'd encourage you, if you've rejected God time after time, talk to a leader tonight. Come get right with God. You know, I'm sick of running, rejecting God. I want to get right with him tonight because I know God, this is the thing. There comes a place, but God and his grace is always available. Again, one of those things I don't fully understand where God can give somebody up, but I know his grace is available tonight to you. So,
very cool. All right, we got time for a couple more questions. These two kind of go hand in hand. It says, what is blaspheming the Holy Spirit? Why is it unforgivable? And if you do it, will you go to hell? And the other question says, how do you commit blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? Mark chapter 3, verse 29 talks about this. Maybe you guys have heard of the quote-unquote unforgivable sin. Dun, 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 you know. And it sounds crazy and scary. And I've even had people saying, crying before, Kevin, I think I've committed this unforgivable sin. Guess what? It's okay. God still forgives. Let's read a little bit about it and I'll explain it. Mark 3, starting verse 28. This is Jesus speaking. Assuredly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they utter. And here's the key, verse 29. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation. And then, this is the part everybody leaves out, verse 30. Because they said, he has an unclean spirit. So basically what's going on here, Jesus has just healed someone. And there's a bunch of people gathered around him. And they say, oh yeah, good miracle, Jesus. That's because you're demon possessed. They say, well, his power's not of God. His power's of Satan. No wonder he can do that. He can call the demons out because Satan, you know, calls them out and they obey Satan. That's why he can do it. And so in this context, we know that these people have completely rejected the work of Christ and the work of the Holy Spirit. And so for these people, this was unpardonable, unforgivable. Now, how does that relate to us today? A lot of people think that if they say once, okay, here we go, my name's Kevin, and I, you know, and they'll say, I deny the existence of the Holy Spirit. I deny the power of the Holy Spirit. They'll say that, and they will, in essence, be daring God to send them to hell. Oh, yeah, God, if you're real, here, I'm committing the unforgivable sin. Why don't you do something about it, basically, is what they're saying. And there's a lot of people out there that would do it. But here's the great thing. The life of the only unforgivable sin that we can commit today is to live an entire lifetime rejecting Jesus Christ. Just like Nick has talked about. At the end of this life, our decision has been made. When we die, our decision, our eternal destination has been decided by us. Jesus has made it very clear. Those who follow me end up in heaven. Those who don't end up in hell. He says, I've done everything in my power to help you get to heaven. You just got to trust me. And so the unforgivable sin is to live a life blaspheming the Holy Spirit by rejecting his power, by rejecting his call on your life. Do you know one of the things that the Holy Spirit does is call people to Christ, convict people of sin, and it's as you continue to push against that, to deny it, you are, in essence, blaspheming the Holy Spirit. But God is a God of second chances and third chances and thousandth chances. And 1 John 1:9 says that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And I know people who have before, they've said, there is no God. I deny the existence of the Holy Spirit, they might have said. And then one day God reveals himself to them and they say, God, please forgive me. And I believe God forgives. So the good news is maybe you know somebody out there like that. Maybe there's an atheist that goes to your school, maybe even lives in your house. And they say, well, hey, even if I did change my mind, I've already committed the unforgivable sin. You know, your God can't forgive me. The good news is God can forgive and will forgive. And so my challenge to you is to stand up against it. Not to fight them, but to pray for them. The best way to challenge something is on your knees, praying that God would change their lives. So I would pray that God would show himself in a very real and tangible way reveal himself to them. In fact, I'm praying for one guy right now that has done this. He has denied God's existence. And I'm praying every day that God would show him who he is in a very real and tangible way. And so if you can know somebody like that, do the same. God will forgive. God can still forgive. And it's just up to them to ask for forgiveness. We have time for one more?
Sure. Well, I'll try to fly. These are both really good questions, so I'll answer them quickly. You can jot down verses. First question is asked by a sixth grader. It says, Satan tempts me all the time and I ask God to help, but it seems like he ignores me. Is God ignoring me? That's a great question. I would encourage you to jot down James chapter 4. Verses 6 through 10, which basically James says that if you submit to God, you resist the devil, he will flee from you. And here's the cool part, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. So here's the deal. If you feel like God's ignoring you, you have to understand that's a lie. God does not ignore his kid when he cries out and says, God, help me through temptation. In fact, it's the opposite. The Bible says God will draw near to you. If you resist the devil, that the devil can't touch you, he will flee. Good question. Second question. Why do people call God and Jesus the same people? First of all, I would encourage you, God, Jesus, they aren't people. Jesus, yes, was 100% man, but he was 100% God. And so that, I think, is where people get confused. Well, isn't Jesus God and God's Jesus and God is love and Jesus is love and God died for me and Jesus died for me. And we can quickly confuse, and I understand because they're both God. See, this is what we know as the Trinity. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. One God, but three distinct persons. That's very important. And so I understand where people say, well, God died for me. But really, it was the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, the Logos, that died for you. Okay? And so I think it's important to differentiate personally. I believe they're one God. They are one in the same, but three distinct persons. Okay? But personally, They're distinct. They have distinct work in redemption. God the Father predestined, Jesus Christ paid, and the Holy Spirit has pursued. And so they all have very distinct jobs, but they're one God. Okay? Again, another mystery. And God's just kind of laid on my heart tonight, guys. I don't know every person in this room, but I really feel as though there might be a person or people here tonight that have been resisting God. God's had his hands wide open, his heart open to you. He went to the cross. He laid down his life on the line. Jesus Christ, God himself, became a man. And he's just tried to love you. And he's brought you to a place over and over where he's tried to just tell you, I love you. Would you follow me? Would you serve me? I want to just love on you. And you've continued to reject and to resist him. And so as we close, before we have food, I just would ask that everyone, let's just go ahead and just bow our heads. Let's bow our hearts. If you're a Christian here tonight, I'd ask that you just be praying. But if you are here tonight and God is just telling you he loves you, he's knocking on the door of your heart again tonight. You felt that knocking before, but Jesus speaks to us in the book of Revelations that he knocks on the door of people's hearts and he wants to come in and have a relationship. And it's as easy as opening the door of your heart to him. And I want to, as we're just closing, I want to give you that opportunity tonight where you would open your life and your heart to God, where you'd receive Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. As your Lord. Not that he's somebody you talk about or you learn about at church, but it's somebody that you know. And as everyone's just heads bowed, right now, I just want to ask, if that is you and you want to just get right with God tonight, you want to stop resisting and running, I would just ask that you would just lift up your head right now, raise a hand, just look at Kevin or I so we can pray for you right now before we end the service. I think this is the most important part of the night right here. Is there anyone tonight, this is Nick or Kevin, would you just pray for me? I want to get right with God. You just slip your hand up, lift up your head. I see your hand right here in the front. Good. In the back. Good. You can put your hands down, guys. Is there anyone else? Right here. I see your hand. So, you know, I don't want to resist God. I just want to let him love me. Is there anyone else that we can pray for as we close tonight? Good. Good. I see your guys' hands. All right. Awesome. Here's what I want you guys to do. You guys that are raising your hands right now, I want you to stand up. Everyone's head still bowed. You guys that raise your hands, you stand up. We'll stand with you, okay? And we're just going to pray. We're going to cry out to the Lord together. Okay? And you pray this prayer from your heart. You say, Jesus, I ask that you'd forgive me for running. I ask that you'd forgive me for resisting. And I invite you into my heart to rule and to reign. Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I desire to have a personal relationship with you. And as I draw near to you, would you draw near to me tonight? Would you meet me right now, Lord? Would you save me? In your name we pray. Amen.